have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 10. We're looking at verses 11 to 21 this morning. And as you're flipping there, I want to begin by reading from verse 7, because there's a context to it in this passage. Verse 7 says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Do you listen to Jesus? Do you listen to Jesus? Are you a good listener? Or are you a poor listener? Or are you a distracted listener? Maybe perhaps right now, like, as your mind might be more preoccupied with what to do after church. Maybe you're tempted to check your social media and look at the news and posts. Or maybe you're not as interested in listening to this message from a pastor. But what I'm giving you this morning is not my words, but from the words of Jesus. And I hope that you will listen to him. Now, you may not say that Jesus has a demon and is insane, according to some of the Jews here. However, maybe you have this attitude towards him, or maybe you question why listen to him. But if you're a Christian, then you will desire. You should have a desire to listen to Jesus. And you will do something about what he's about to teach you. And so in this passage, Jesus wants you to know who he is. And when you know who he is, I pray and hope that you will want to follow him and listen to him. And so we're in the middle of Jesus' discourse, his teaching in John chapter 10. Jesus began back earlier in the chapter by using a figure of speech. And here he uses a rather familiar word picture that his audience would have understood, which is the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. See, this chapter alone, if you look at chapter 10, Jesus gives us two of the I am statements. He talks about how he is the door of the sheep, or he says, "I am the door of the sheep." And here, in the second I am, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And he says it twice in verses 11 and 14. Now, in this passage, the main point that Jesus is making with this word picture is not merely to give us a cute and comforting picture of the sheep and the shepherd. Rather, Jesus' main point is to create a contrast between the good shepherd and the bad shepherds of Israel. The bad shepherds are the Jewish religious leaders who fail to care for God's people, such as the formerly blind man back in chapter 9 of John's gospel. And the bad shepherds here are more concerned about themselves than the sheep. They're not willing to sacrifice themselves for the sheep. They're spiritually blind from seeing their own moral corruption and their need for Jesus. Although they may be religious, their religiosity and their man-made tradition put a heavy weight and burden for the sheep. On the other hand, Jesus is the good shepherd who initiated the work of salvation by leading the blind man into the sheepfold. He helps the helpless. He seeks the outcast. And he's about to teach us who he is and what he does for his sheep. And so, there's a main point I want you to remember for this message. And that is this: since Jesus is the good shepherd, listen to him by following him. Listen to him by following him. And there are three truths for why Jesus is a good shepherd. And after learning those three truths about Jesus, you have to respond to him. First, in verses 11 and also verses 14 to 16, we will learn that Jesus loves his sheep. Jesus loves his sheep. Jesus says here in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. This is such a familiar phrase from Jesus. It's such a comforting phrase from Jesus. You may have heard this phrase many times in your life, but what does that mean? Now, have you ever considered why Jesus described himself as the good shepherd? Instead of just saying, "I am the shepherd," why does he need to add an adjective to good to that description? Because in the previous "I am" statements, Jesus didn't say, "I am the good bread of life," or "the good light of the world," or "the good door." Now, the only other instance where Jesus uses an adjective to describe himself is in John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine." So it's good to consider why Jesus said what he said, because it is not arbitrary. And now, we have to be careful of looking at this word "good" from a Western point of view. We're not merely saying that Jesus is good in a morally excellent way, although he certainly was perfect and he was excellent. The context of this passage defines what Jesus means by good. He is the good shepherd, not just because of who he is, but also because of what he does for his sheep. In fact, the word "good" can also be translated as noble. He's a noble shepherd who sacrifices himself. He remains faithful, and he shows unwavering devotion to his sheep. Every description in this passage just deepens our understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd. Again, Jesus' point is that he's contrasting himself from the bad, false, and unfaithful shepherds in this text. See, the sheep here represent God's covenant people, both Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Christ for eternal life. And so Jesus, he's the good shepherd. He's not a shepherd, but he's the only good shepherd that leads the sheep. And so if you're his sheep this morning, then he's your shepherd, and he's leading you. And so what makes Jesus unique from all other shepherds is that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, a shepherd's responsibility was to guard the flock and protect them, and sometimes at a great personal risk. And he puts himself in danger in order to ensure the safety of the sheep. He may suffer serious injuries by bandits and by wolves and other predators. let alone to even die for the sheep. Now, I think in our Western society, some may think that that's just irrational. That's just a foolish thing to do. Why put yourself in danger for these animals? Some may say, don't try to be a hero. It's not worth it. But for Jesus, he's willing to lay down his life, meaning that he's willing to die and give his life for his sheep, for us. And we'll eventually later on learn why he lays down his life for the sheep. But I want you to pay attention to something here in verse 11, where it says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Very important words, small word, but yet profound. It can also be understood as laying his life on behalf of the sheep, which means that he is the substitute. He's a substitute for us. He dies as a substitute for his people, the innocent and godly man, Jesus, dying in the place of guilty and ungodly men and women, so that unrighteous men and women can receive the righteousness of Christ, and so that us as sinners can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. He did that for us. But why? Why did he lay down his life for his sheep? Well, it's very simple. It's because he loves his sheep. He loves his sheep. Jesus is showing us what love here looks like. Love is not just some sort of, you know, good feeling that you have for somebody or some people. Jesus said later on in John 15, verse 13, that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so we see that Jesus died particularly and redemptively for his sheep, for his people. He lays down his life for the sheep. His death has the power to pay the penalty of the sins of those in this world who would believe in him. Remember an angel in the Christmas story, an angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream and declared this message to him about Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. It's the same concept in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where Jesus gave his life for who? He gave his life for the church. And the church represents the gathering of God's people. He gave his life for us, brothers and sisters. That's how much he loves you and me. Now, to expand upon Christ's love for his sheep, we'll look at verses 14 to 16. We'll come back to verses 12 to 13 in a bit. Once again, Jesus declares in verses 14 to 15. Let me just look at that before we look at verse 16. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so here in this passage, Jesus just gives us another aspect. He gives us another dimension of what makes him a good shepherd. It's not just the fact that he lays down his life in self-sacrifice, and that is an amazing thing that he did for us. But he is also good in a sense that he knows his own sheep. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has a relationship with you, his own sheep. We learn back in verses 3 to 4 that the shepherds know his own sheep by name and he leads them out. This relationship is both personal and also quite affectionate. And what makes this relationship even more remarkable is that his sheep know their own shepherd. His sheep know their own shepherd. And because they know their shepherd and his voice, they're willing to follow him. It's not just a one-way relationship, but it's a mutual knowledge of each other. It's a reciprocal relationship. This is not just a general and cognitive knowledge of each other. It's deep knowledge. It's personal. is affectionate. There is also something deeper about Jesus' relationship with his people. And here, Jesus determines and he defines the nature and meaning of this mutual knowledge and mutual relationship. Take a look at verse 15. By comparing it to his relationship with his own Father. Jesus says here in verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, just as. If we pay attention to that phrase, just as, he's making comparison here. So Jesus is mirroring the reciprocal relationship between the shepherd and the sheep to the Father and Son to a certain degree. If you ever have time, I encourage you to study the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a rather profound relationship. But how much does the Father and Son know each other? Well, since God is triune, they have existed for all eternity, it's an eternal relationship. They knew each other for forever. Quite profound to wrap our minds around that kind of relationship, because it's so deeply intimate with, they're both deeply intimate with each other. It's covenantal and it's life-giving in a sense. And if you think about it, that seems rather shocking. It's rather shocking that Jesus here would invite wretched sinners like us into a relationship that reflects, to some sense, to some degree, the eternal intimacy between the Father and the Son. Now, what does it look like for us to reflect that relationship between the Father and the Son? Let me ask you some questions to consider. Like, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus personally? I'm not asking you if you know Jesus, or you know about Jesus, right? Like I said, I'm not asking you if you know him cognitively. I'm asking if you know Jesus personally. Do you know him? Or do you think you know him because you attend church, maybe be religious once a week? Or do you know Jesus because you listen to his voice from the Bible, just as Jesus listens to his Father? Or you know him because you obey him, just as Jesus obeyed his Father? Do you know him because you walk in his way, just as Jesus walked in the way and in the will of his own Father? Do you know him because you speak to him? Do you pray to him? Just as Jesus speaks and prays to his Father. A lot of things to consider, brothers and sisters. Jesus is inviting us to that kind of relationship that is both deep and intimate. Furthermore, in verse 16, Jesus says this, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, and they will be one flock, one shepherd. See, in addition to Jesus knowing his sheep and laying down his life for them, he declares that he has other sheep, which are not of this fold. Now, who are the other sheep? Well, the sheep that were in a sheepfold since verse 1 are referring to the believing Jews. The other sheep that Jesus is referring to are those outside of the Jewish community, namely the Gentiles. And because they are not of this fold, Jesus says, I must bring them also. See, take a look at what Jesus doesn't say here in this passage, in this verse, in verse 16. He doesn't say, I should bring them, or I could bring them, or I might bring them. He doesn't say those things. He says, I must bring them. Which means he's doing so out of necessity. It is his obligation. And he wants to do it for you. Why must Jesus gather the other sheep? Well, the first reason is implied in the verses. It's because these sheep are not of this fold. They're not in the sheepfold that Jesus spoke about in verses 1 to 5. They're not part of God's covenant people yet. And so Jesus pursues them so that they can become part of the covenant people of God. The second reason is this, is that this is God's mission. It is God's mission for other nations to know and to worship the Lord. If it weren't for missionaries who went out and reached to other nations like the Gentiles, we wouldn't be here worshiping the Lord this morning. See, just like the sheep who listen to the voice of the good shepherd, these other sheep will also listen to his voice. And as a result, there will be one flock, two distinct groups of people, like Jews and Gentiles, becoming one covenant community. And there will be one shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, watching and looking over the flock. And so, brothers and sisters, since you're his sheep, do you believe and know that he loves you? If you're truly his sheep, if you're truly his people, the ones who have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then recognize Jesus died. Christ died and paid the penalty of your sins. That's how he demonstrated his great love for you. Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since Christ has shown you his love, what ought to be your response this morning? The logical response is to listen to him by following him. And if you've been straying this past week, or maybe this past month, as a sheep, be reminded that our good shepherd loves you. He's calling you back to himself. And even if you resist him at times, he's going to come get you. That's what a good shepherd does. Take a look at verses 12 to 13. We just learned that Jesus loves his sheep. And now in verses 12 to 13, we learn that Jesus does not leave his sheep. So it says here in verses 12 to 13, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own a sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. See, now Jesus contrasts himself with this man here. This man is described in three ways. He's a hired hand, he's not a shepherd, and he does not own the sheep. Now, who is this hired hand? Well, in the historical context, he's a worker who was hired to do a job. He's not a shepherd of the sheep. He doesn't own them. And the sheep do not belong to this man. And he's willing to work and get paid so long as his life is not in danger. And Jesus might be referring this hired hand to the religious leaders, or maybe he mentions the hireling for the sake of emphasizing the goodness of the true good shepherd by contrast. But either way, whoever Jesus is referring to here, this man cares nothing about himself. He cares nothing about the sheep. He only cares about himself. He's not concerned about what God is concerned about, which is the protection and care and well-being of his flock. And take a look what he does. What this man does when danger comes. See, he sees the wolf coming, and then what he does is that he just leaves the sheep, because wolves there in that time were predators of the sheep. And so he then, when he sees a wolf coming, he just bounces off. He leaves. And the word leave here, very interesting. He leaves. And this word in the original language is not merely just going away as if you're leaving a house. It means you depart and you take nothing. You take nothing with you, either intentionally or by neglect, or maybe just forget about it. You're leaving something behind. So in this case, the hired man purposefully leaves the sheep behind to be devoured by the wolf. And not only does he leave the sheep, but he flees. He escapes. He runs rather quickly. And then the sheep become vulnerable to the attack of the wolf. And the wolf then snatches the sheep, meaning to steal or carry the sheep off somewhere forcefully and then devouring it. And subsequently, the wolf would scatter the sheep. Because there's no shepherd around, the sheep will scatter in different directions. What would happen there in those times is that a single wolf would take one or two of the sheep at best, and then the rest of them will just scatter. But in contrast, think about our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never leave his sheep. He owns and he possesses you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave you to be snatched and scattered by the wolf. And even if you sin, as I mentioned, even if you sin and wander in your own way, your good shepherd will come and get you back into the sheepfold. He loves you and knows you that much to leave you lost on your own. And when he calls you, you will listen to his voice. You have the promise from our Lord Jesus Christ, where he and his Father will preserve his sheep. John chapter 10, if you look at later on the chapter, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and here's the promise, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You have that promise from our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though, as the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so since Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you, why in the world would you want to leave your good shepherd and follow other, quote-unquote, shepherds, namely these false shepherds in this world? Why would you want to trade the faithful care of our good shepherd for cheap knockoffs of this world, such as the shepherd of self, success, pleasure, or even just religion in general? Since Christ will never leave you, he will not leave you, what ought to be your response? The logical response is this, is that you will listen to him by following him. That should be your response. Verses 17 to 18, we learn that Jesus is loved by his Father. Jesus says this, for this reason, so after saying that, so there will be one flock and one shepherd, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. See, Jesus is saying, here's the reason why the Father loves me. It is because I'm going to sacrifice myself so that I may be raised again. Now, at first glance, this seems rather confusing, because it sounds like Jesus is putting a condition to the Father's love for him. And so, does this mean that there is a condition to the Father's love for his Son? Absolutely not. This doesn't mean that the Father doesn't love the Son just because he hasn't laid down his life yet at this moment in the story, at this moment in redemptive history. You see, the Father's love for his Son is eternal and is unchanging. And we can demonstrate that from verses. So for many verses, the Father does love his Son, and he has loved the Son. For instance, John chapter 3, verse 35 says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And John chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So we know that the Father already loves the Son. And so what is Jesus talking about here? What is this love that Jesus is talking about? Well, this love here is somehow related. It is connected to his obedience to his Father. Jesus says at the end of verse 18, "This charge I have received from my Father." In other words, it's a commandment. The Father has given a charge or a commandment to his Son, and the Son received the commandment from the Father, from his Father, and this commandment is for Jesus to lay down his life and to raise it up again. And by Jesus' obedience to his Father, the Father loves him. And so what Jesus is saying here is that his obedience reveals the Father's love for him in its fullest form or fullest expression, which is death on the cross and in the resurrection from the grave. Let me just illustrate this to the best of my ability. Think of the symphony orchestra, right? You have the musicians playing the symphony in the beginning. And it grows richer, it grows louder, and more beautiful with every movement until it reaches its peak, its final, rather breathtaking crescendo. And that crescendo is not creating a new melody. Rather, it brings the melody to its fullest expression. See, Jesus has perfectly obeyed the Father since his incarnation, and he has never caused displeasure to his Father. And Jesus' perfect obedience culminates and reaches its climax, the full crescendo on the cross, and brings the Father's love for him to its fullest expression by raising him in glory and exalting him to the highest. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, he says, "And being found in human form, he," that is Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And what happens afterwards? "Therefore," Paul says, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And so, in other words, the Father's love has reached its full expression for his Son, and he, Father, has rewarded him and has given him that name that is above every name and exalted him. And so in verse 4, so we look at verse 18. Jesus clarifies what he means in verse 17. See, in verse 18, Jesus is going to be the one who lays down his life. He's the one who voluntarily, willingly, and joyfully goes to the cross and dies for his sheep. Now, he claims that no one takes that life from him. No one can take that life from him. And even in the previous context, in chapter 7, chapter 8, his enemies try to arrest him and try to stone him. But his hour has not yet come. And no one, not even the religious leaders, not even the Roman soldiers, and not even Judas Iscariot, has the authority to take his life away. See, Jesus is laying down his life for his sheep voluntarily. He has the authority to lay it down, and he has authority to take it up again, that is, to be raised from the dead. And those who plotted his murder were ultimately subject to the authority of the Son and the sovereign plan of God. And so, Jesus is loved by his Father. And since Jesus is loved by the Father to his fullest expression on the cross and has given him the name that is above every name, what ought to be your response? Your response ought to be to listen to him by following him. And moreover, your response is to bow before our Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father and submit to his authority over your lives. And now, having learned these three things, these truths about the Good Shepherd, we hear, we see the response from the crowd. In verses 19 to 21, we learn that Jesus leaves the crowd divided. He leaves the crowd divided in verses 19 to 21. It says here, "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' And others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is not new here. Jesus has caused division among the Jews based on his words, his teachings. And we see it a number of times in the previous passage. You see, many of the Jews were saying that Jesus was possessed by demon and was insane. Again, this is not the first time the Jews accused Jesus of being demonically possessed or crazy. You can take a look at that in John chapter 7, verse 20, or in John chapter 8, verse 48. They're essentially saying that Jesus was a lunatic. He was delusional. He's crazy. What is it about Jesus' teaching that would cause such division? Just a little review here. In John chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus was called crazy because he claimed that the Jews were trying to kill him. But the crowd didn't think anyone was trying to kill him. In John chapter 8, verse 48, Jesus was accused because he accused the Jews that their father was the devil. And here, in John 10, we note that the Jews earlier did not understand the figure of speech in verse 6. But remember the main point of this whole discourse, this teaching. The main point from Jesus' discourse is that Jesus was teaching against these religious leaders. And yet, we see constantly over and over again that they reject his teaching. And could it be, even at this moment here in verses 19 to 21, could it be that the Jews somehow understood that Jesus was teaching against them, and yet they reject his teachings? Or could it be that they call him crazy because they might have interpreted laying down his life in a negative connotation? Whatever it may be, we see some sort of pattern going on with every single time the Jews were accusing Jesus of being crazy. We see a pattern, and that is whenever Jesus speaks against the Jews, the religious leaders, he just gets accused of being crazy. And here in John chapter 10, it will be the last time in John's gospel that Jesus will be accused of having a demon. And so since they accused Jesus of being crazy, they refused to listen to him. That's why they asked why to listen to him. But there's also another group here in verse 21. There's another group who didn't call him crazy. In fact, they gave a counter response to these people. And who are these people in this group? Well, they were the Jews who didn't think Jesus was possessed by a demon. And we have seen over and over again with the division that the division can create a counter response. And their logical explanation is that demons can't open the eyes of the blind. Remember their interaction between the blind man and the Jews in John chapter 9. The Jews were accusing Jesus of being a sinner for violating the Sabbath. And so they want the blind man to confess that Jesus was a sinner. But the blind man responded back here in John chapter 9, verses 31 to 33. He said, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the man born blind. If this man, that is Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing." And so just in summary, if Jesus were a sinner, then he could not have healed the blind man. And in the same way, if Jesus were demon-possessed, then he wouldn't have been able to open the blind man's eyes. But since Jesus did open the eyes of the man born blind, since he did it as a validation of his earthly ministry and sign, there is no way he could have been possessed by a demon. And some of these Jews seem to affirm something unique about Jesus. They acknowledge and recognize that the man who was formerly blind was healed. They might have heard his testimonies about his recovery. They might have been convinced that Jesus did heal this blind man. And so Jesus does leave the crowd divided. See, with the crowd divided, some would always reject him
but some will take him seriously. But what about you? What about you? Where are you in this crowd? Are you the one who reject him? Or are you the one who is taking him seriously? Who do you say Jesus is? And since Jesus has left the crowd divided, what is your response to the claims of Jesus? In his famous work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis presented what has often been called the trilemma. It is a logical argument that forces us to take the claims of Jesus seriously. See, C.S. Lewis was addressing those who admire Jesus' teachings. They love his teachings, but they reject his divinity. See, people would say things like, "Well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He did a lot of great things, but he's actually not God." Well, C.S. Lewis would argue that this view is impossible. Because, why? Because of what Jesus claimed to be himself. If Jesus claimed to be God, then there are only three options. First, he's a liar. He's a liar. See, Jesus knowingly made a false claim about being God, and he was lying to the whole world and tricking the whole world, and we've been deceived. He wasn't an immoral teacher. No, he was an immoral teacher, and he was also a fraud then, consequently. So he's either a liar, or second, he's a lunatic. If Jesus claimed to be God, then he was delusional, he was crazy. Don't take him seriously. Or third, he's Lord. He was telling the truth. He claimed to be who he is. That he's the Son of God, he's God the Son, he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And so for some of the Jews in John chapter 10, they thought Jesus was crazy, out of his mind. However, their rejection of Christ didn't change the identity, the true identity and nature of Jesus. Their unbelief didn't diminish his lordship over their lives and even over our lives. And his claims of being the door of the sheep and his claims of being the good shepherd. But if you choose not to listen to Jesus by following him, if you think he's irrelevant or just crazy, then you would be the one who is crazy for not believing that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You would be crazy to reject the historicity of Jesus, to reject what he has done on the cross, to reject the resurrection of Christ. Doing all those things would be a foolish thing to do. And so the only logical response for you to do this morning, in response to the claims of Jesus, is to listen to him by following him. And so as we wrap up, since Jesus is the good shepherd, listen to him by following him. He has shown us that he loves the sheep, that he does not leave a sheep, and that he is loved by his Father. But for you, for us, he does leave us divided, but hopefully not too divided, because I think many of you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there are some of you who don't believe in the Lord this morning, I encourage you to listen to him and follow him, because he gave his life for you in love so that you can be saved from your sins and from the wrath to come. And if you want to have more conversation about this, then please come talk to me after this service. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the good shepherd. On this Thanksgiving, we have so many things to give thanks for. We thank you for looking after our lives. Even at times when we feel like you're so far off, but really you're walking with us, you're leading us, and you never leave us nor forsake us, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for loving us even when we don't deserve it, because we're so wretched. So God, I pray that you encourage my brothers and sisters here this morning to listen to you by following you, to remember that you're the good shepherd who's leading them every step of the way. Help them in their struggle, whatever challenges they have,
be close to them and help them to follow you closely by listening to you from your word and submitting their lives to you again and again, renewing their covenant relationship with you. Because we wander, we stumble from time to time, but we know that you, Jesus, will not leave us alone. So we give you thanks this day and help us to walk with you today and this week and forevermore. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.